We have a message of love from Victoria friends. They voted that their love will be brought to all of you. We are thankful to our Lord that He overruled, that Brother Don is with us today here, and with his experiences in the past, we are thankful that the Lord is good to us by letting Brother Don to be with us and share the message of truth with you. And his topic for this morning is the Valley of the Dry Bones. God bless you.
To any of the brethren who are not here from Seattle, I am commissioned to bring their love and greetings to you, and I'm glad to do that. I'm very happy to be here myself. And one of the things I've come to appreciate, like I never have before, in the last few months especially, is that the race that is set before us is not a foot race. The vision of dry bones. We refer to it really as Ezekiel's vision of dry bones, and I expect that everyone here at some time or another has considered the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. And we'd like to begin by reading the first 14 verses. And of course, we'll consider them individually as we go along. The prophet writes that the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. I noticed that Brother Walter, in his closing thoughts of his discourse, mentioned some things about Israel. And we're bringing them into the circle of the truth here at this particular time. But in reading these verses, in fact, reading the whole chapter, some have supposed that this is a reference to the great resurrection day, which we understand, of course, will begin in Israel in God's due time. But if we take that position, or we accept that thought, we have a lack of harmony with other scriptures. It would conflict with the manner of the resurrection and also the process of returning favor to the Jew.
we think that there is no question that certain terms are used in these verses that sound as though the resurrection process was being considered.
We notice, first of all, that this is a vision. The hand of Jehovah was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of Jehovah and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of dry bones. In other words, Ezekiel was not literally taken to this valley of dry bones, but in vision they were revealed to him. The Moffat translation reads thus: "The hand of the Eternal was laid upon me. He carried me off in the spirit and set me down in a valley. It was full of bones." And we notice that John the Revelator uses a similar term in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Then we see that Ezekiel combines the two thoughts, that of being in the spirit and seeing a vision as well. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel, the 24th verse. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. And so Ezekiel sees this vision of dry bones. And bones are, of course, an important part of the human body, the human structure or skeleton of the human body. But here we like to keep in mind the apostle's thoughts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 38. We're going to use the Diaglett translation here. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? In what body do they come? Senseless man, what thou sowest is not made alive unless it die. As to what thou sowest not that body which will be produced, but a bare grain. It may be of wheat or of some of the other kinds. But God gives to it a body as he designed, and to each of the seeds its own body." And we recognize that when you plant a seed in the ground, that seed doesn't come up, but it sprouts, and another plant comes up, doesn't it? And so the resurrection body is not the body that was buried. So when we read in the verses that we have considered that skin and flesh will cover the bones in this valley of dry bones, we observe that the vision teaches a different lesson than the resurrection of the human race. Well, then we would also like to emphasize verse 11 of these verses. "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." And this is the key to the vision, isn't it? When our Lord said to the Jews in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," he was referring to them as a nation. As a nation, you are cast off. And so with this 11th verse, "These bones are the whole house or nation of Israel." Now, as a nation, we recognize that they went into the graves, as noted in verses 12 and 13. The word "graves" here is not a translation of the word "sheol," which is the condition of the dead world. This is a reference to a tomb or sepulchre where their dead hopes would lie. Now, from verse 1, we learn that the prophet saw these bones in vision. Verse 2 indicates that Ezekiel, in the vision, was able to scrutinize these bones. "Jehovah caused me to pass by them round about," the verse tells us. But this close inspection by the prophet causes him to say, "Lo, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." And of course, the dryness of the bones indicating their hopelessness as a nation. But going on in verse 3, the Lord propounds the question, "Can these bones live?" In other words, is it possible that any vitality could ever come into these dry bones? Ezekiel's answer would seem to indicate his confidence in his God and his own inability to know the answer. And so he simply replies, "O Lord God, thou knowest." But these 14 verses, and as we said before, indeed the whole chapter, is addressed to fleshly Israel while they were in captivity to literal Babylon under the king Nebuchadnezzar. Just as we considered there in the Ezekiel 11, verse 24, the Spirit took me up to them of the captivity. Now, in that captivity, it hardly seemed possible that they could be delivered, considered from the human standpoint. And so that we believe the prophet had it quite correct. He didn't know. Lord God, thou knowest. And we find the Jews themselves in verse 11 of the King James Version. Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Young's translation. Dried up have our bones, and perished hath our hope. We have been cut off by ourselves. Rotherham reads, dried are our bones, and lost is our hope. We are quite cut off. And we remember their own statement. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And surely this did happen. But whatever the translation we might use, we see their hopelessness. And we believe that these withered hopes of Israel, as they were scattered throughout literal Babylon, was but a foreshadowing of the more general scattering of that nation throughout all the nations of the world into mystic Babylon during the Gospel Age. Now, we recognize this greater fulfillment because after their deliverance from literal Babylon, they were not restored as a house or a nation, as this prophecy indicates that they would be. We'd like to read from the prophet in the 9th chapter of Amos, verses 14 and 15. And he also indicates the larger fulfillment of their scattering as well as their regathering, that is, their permanent regathering. Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, and we're going to use the New International Version here. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. And so this assures us that there was to be a larger scattering of Israel as a nation, and then the permanent reestablishment of them in their land. Never again to be uprooted from the land I have given thee. Well, now after the question to Ezekiel in verse 3, the Lord speaks again to him in verse 4. Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Well, we understand that the word prophecy means to speak by inspiration, predicting an event. And so the prophet is to foretell what was to happen to Israel in the future. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. In other words, restored as a nation. Now we notice that it does not say you're going to live starting tomorrow or next week. You shall live, implying, we believe, a due time for this particular accomplishment. In verse 6, I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring you and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. Now verse 7 reveals that the prophet complies with the command of verse 4. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. The amplified translation of verse 7 reads this way. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a thundering noise, and behold, a shaking and trembling and a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Now, Brother Russell suggests that the Revised Version uses the terms thunder and an earthquake, and the word noise is defined as thunder. And so I think that we are reminded of other scriptures here, especially Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But again, the Revelator refers to this seventh angel in the 16th chapter of Revelation, verses 17 and 18. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Well, we recognize that an earthquake in Scripture is symbolic of revolution. This revolution is, and we believe will continue to be, one that affects all the governments of the world. It will affect them socially, politically, financially, and ecclesiastically. We not only think it's going to happen, we see it happening, don't we? But the prophet writes in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11, for I am with thee, that is Israel, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Well, it seems apparent that the prophet Ezekiel is referring to the sounding of the seventh trumpet in this seventh verse of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. We keep in mind that Israel had a period of favor lasting 1845 years. That was from the death of Jacob to the year AD 33, when our Lord pronounced their house desolate. They were to then have a period of disfavor for the same length of time, or a double of disfavor, referred to by the prophets. And we refer you to Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, the 18th verse. We'll start at verse 17, really. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And then verse 18, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Well, then turning to Zechariah, the 9th chapter and the 12th verse, all verses that I know you're familiar with, we see that after telling of the evil consequences that would follow Israel's rejection of their king, King Jesus, the prophet says in that verse, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. So their double of disfavor, beginning in AD 33 and being 1845 years in length, would end in 1878. And since their double of disfavor would end in that year, we should expect to see some evidence of God's returning favor to them about that time. And we think how remarkable that in that very year, Disraeli, or Lord Beaconsfield, who was a Jew, should come on the scene and do something that would indicate the Lord's returning favor to that nation. We understand that Disraeli was made Prime Minister of England for the second time in 1874, and he held that office until 1880. So reading from an encyclopedia, it says in 1876, that is, he, Disraeli, had Queen Victoria proclaimed Empress of India. He played a clever part against Russia in the Congress of Berlin in 1878, blocking its progress in the Balkans and saving Turkey from its domination. The Queen rewarded him with the title Earl of Beaconsfield and a seat in the House of Lords. Well, now, Brother Russell, in speaking of the Berlin Congress of Nations, writes on page 218 of the second volume, "It was during that time that England assumed a general protectorate over the Asiatic provinces of Turkey, among which is Palestine, and the Turkish government amended its laws relating to aliens, which greatly ameliorated the condition of the Jews then residing in Palestine, as well as partially opened the door for others to locate there, with the privilege of holding real estate." The end of that quote. Well, now, this was a small beginning, we recognize that. But it was also the small beginning of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy regarding these dry bones. The latter part of verse 7 and all of verse 8 in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. "And the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." We think there's some significance to this. The sinews and the flesh coming upon these bones would indicate the gradual beginning of God's favor to the Jewish people, as well as revive their hope of the possibility of their becoming a nation again. Now, the fact that the prophet says, "but there was no breath in them," would seem to indicate that they have not yet become a blessed nation. They are not yet recognized by other nations. When the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 8 verses 20 through 23, Zechariah 8 beginning at verse 20, when that actually takes place, then will Israel be recognized as a blessed nation, and it will be then that the breath will have come into them according to Ezekiel's prophecy. Zechariah 8 verses 20 through 23. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Well, then those texts that we all know so well in Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2 through 4 especially, these also indicate that the world will recognize God's complete favor to that nation. Isaiah 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go up and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And so what a tremendous change is to take place regarding the nation of Israel. You know, every nation today is turning against her. And how these nations will need to be humbled during the kingdom reign when Israel shall be the capital of the world. We think of all the Arab nations that are really vicious against Israel and how they're going to have to swallow a rather large pill and accept Israel as the capital of the world. We understand from a certain article that was written in the Seattle Times that there are terrorists that exist in Israel, and they are being financed and with the full sanction of the United States. So it's quite a thing that even the United States, who has been her friend, shall we say, for a time, has turned against her from this standpoint at least. But as the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." So we can look forward to the time when Ezekiel's prophecy will be fulfilled. We see the partial fulfillment, the sinews and the flesh coming upon the dry bones, symbolic of the lost hopes of the Jewish people. And we believe that there are some in Israel today, that is, of the Jews, that believe that God directed them there. We believe that they are in the minority. We think the great majority still take considerable credit to themselves, or complete credit to themselves, whatever the case may be. And when some from this country, perhaps Canada as well as the United States, have offered to join their army and fight with them against their enemies, they have refused. They say, "We can fight our own battles." So there's a certain amount of pride there yet, you see. They'll still take any country's money because they need it, and they realize their need of it. So they still have some very difficult experiences to go through, and evidently the final phase of the time of trouble will take place in Israel. And we have those texts in Jeremiah chapter 30 concerning Jacob's trouble. We'd like to read verses 3 through 7 of Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to use the New International Version once again. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Cries of fear are heard, terror and not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up." And then that prophecy again from Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, the 11th through the 12th verses. Remember that we had quite a study on that particular chapter at the Portland Convention a year or two ago. I can't remember how long it's been, but it was an excellent study. But in verse 11 of that 38th chapter, it begins with the words, "and thou," in other words, the enemies of Israel. "Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land." And then in verses 21 to 23 of the same chapter, speaking again of the enemies of Israel, "I will call for a sword against him," that is against these enemies, "throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his neighbor." This seems to suggest that even in these who go against Israel, there will be an anarchistic movement among them. And this will help to divide them. "And I will plead," it says. In other words, pronounce sentence is the thought. "I will pronounce sentence against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord Jehovah." Now, we often speak of God as an economist. In the ransom, we see this very specifically. But here we see it again, that he's not only going to open Israel's eyes and especially bless them, but he's going to open the eyes of many, many nations. In the return of favor to the Jew, We have some thoughts here from a periodical called The Israel and the Life of a Firstborn Israeli Male. Now, some of you may have read this already, but I'd like to just consider some thoughts from it, not particularly dwelling on the days as this gentleman does, but on some of the things that Israel accomplished in her early days after she was recognized as a nation. May the 14th, 1948. The British officially gave up their control of the land of Israel. The British flag was lowered in Tel Aviv, and the six-pointed Star of David was hoisted over the land for the first time in over 1,900 years. This second birth of Israel was historic and political. Before the British left the land, they gave all their tanks, their armaments, their artillery, and their ammunition to the Jews? Oh, no, to the Arabs. And we would say, brethren, when we read that, that was a low blow. Really a low blow. They recognized them as a nation, but they didn't want them to be a nation. They left the Jewish people without any means of defending themselves. The British Navy moved out into the Mediterranean off the shores of Israel and set up what history calls the British blockade. They would allow no arms shipments to Israel, and within a week the Arab nations had alerted their armed forces and had prepared for war. An army of Arabs amassed their troops along the borders of Israel and lined up those British tanks for an offensive against the Jew. The Arab nations were determined to push the Jew into the Mediterranean. They declared that they were going to cut off the necks, the arms, and the legs of the Jews, and the invasion was set for sunrise on the eighth day. Well, it all sounds bad, and it really was bad. But let's notice what the Jewish people did, and we think this was a return of God's favor. It says the Jewish people had no standing army, no tanks, and very few armaments. However, on the afternoon of the seventh day, the Israeli people got together and planned their strategy. As the sun set, thus beginning the eighth day, the Jewish people commandeered every taxicab they could find in Jerusalem. They collected hundreds of empty barrels and, along with a number of logging chains, loaded them into the taxis. Under the cover of darkness, they proceeded to the front lines. The makeshift Israeli army stopped the taxis 3 miles back from the front lines, showed the women how to push the barrels and rattle the chains in order to make them sound like the lengths of chains on the drive wheels of a tank. Then they lifted the hoods of those taxis and removed the manifolds from the motors. With no mufflers, they cranked up the engines on cue and began to move through the darkness toward the British tanks and the Arab armies along the front lines. Suddenly, through the darkness, the Arabs heard the roaring motors and clanking chain drives of tanks. They were so confident of victory that they were not prepared to fight under the cover of darkness. They had no choice but to run, and run they did, leaving their tanks, their armaments, the ammunition, and their supplies behind. The Israeli soldiers drove their commandeered taxicabs up to the tanks, the armaments, the ammunition, and supplies, and took them over. Don't you like to see quick justice? Oh, my, don't you like to see that? That's amazing. I love that. I have copies of this if anybody wants one. I'd like to go on. I have just a little time here. For a month, the British had blockaded the Mediterranean and would not allow any ships to bring supplies to the new Israeli nation. It is said that President Harry Truman contacted Prime Minister Winston Churchill and said, in effect, get those ships out of the Mediterranean and give the Jews a chance. That British blockade was broken on the 30th day. We notice the man is noticing certain days that these things took place. Supplies immediately began getting through to Israel. Without those supplies, the Israeli nation could not have won their war against the Arabs. I think my time is up at 11:15. Isn't that right? Yeah, here comes the chairman now. I have one more thing I'd like to read. Do you think I have the time? Another paragraph? I don't want to cut in on somebody else's time. But let's just read this one. The Israeli intelligence agency located a German Nazi hiding in exile. His name was Adolf Eichmann. He was arrested, flown to Jerusalem, and put on trial for the murder of 6 million Jews. He was found guilty and was hanged. His body was cremated and his ashes were scattered through every nation in the world. During his trial, the United Nations tried to censure Israel. A resolution was entered in the General Assembly of the United Nations asserting that since the young Israeli nation did not exist at the time the crimes were committed, they had no jurisdiction over Adolf Eichmann. David Ben-Gurion, Prime Minister of Israel, declared that Israeli antiquity established their authority. During the course of the debate, Ambassador Golda Meir gained the floor to declare that the United Nations, since 1948, had only recognized the State of Israel as an underdeveloped nation, and in all those years had never recognized the sovereignty of Israel. Her delegation sat at the table of underdeveloped nations. Golda declared that day that the United Nations had no jurisdiction over the nation of Israel because they had failed to recognize the Jewish state as a sovereign nation. She decried their hypocrisy over the matter of jurisdiction and claimed they had no jurisdiction to tell Israel about jurisdiction. That threw the assembly into chaos, and she was right. The United Nations was caught in a web of its own making. Suddenly, the ambassador from the Soviet Union made a motion to recognize the sovereignty of the State of Israel. The motion received a second, the vote was taken and passed. The United Nations formally recognized the nation of Israel as a nation among the nations of the world in the 13th year of the Jewish state. Golda then took the floor again to declare Israel's national bar mitzvah, and further she stated that since Israel was now a sovereign nation, the United Nations could not speak against Israel. For Israel, she said, could do anything she wanted to do, and the United Nations could not say a thing about it. At that, the General Assembly dropped the entire matter. I believe that the Lord surely has shown a returning favor to the Jew, and I think that this especially points it out. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Don, for reminding us one of the signs of the time, which is the nation of Israel.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy hallowed presence. We desire to continue to offer to thee our thanks and praise for the special privilege of being assembled together and to consider thy word of truth. We pray that you would bless the further services of the day and each heart and mind here bowed before thee. Accept our thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.